Well, thanks, Carrie, for doing that. I asked her a couple of weeks ago if she would lead a song in Sunday morning service, and so as you can see, you know why we're extremely proud of her, and we've got a lot of young people that have these different talents like this, and we're going to start roping them into doing some different things here soon, as I eye them from the pulpit. They're looking at me like, you jerk. Okay. Well, you know, last week we talked about a series that I've been calling Living Your Faith Through Personality. And this is the second part. And like I said last week, I was wondering how I was going to fit it all in. Well, today's going to be a whirlwind, all right? So we're just going to get through it. We talked about four different personality types. And we basically talked, there's four different types. How many of you heard of the four personality traits? We talked about popular sanguine, popular choleric, powerful choleric, perfect melancholy, and the peaceful phlegmatic. Now, if this is your first time hearing me today about this, and you're like, what is going on with this? Why are we talking about personality traits? Well, let me explain. We mentioned how most of us react to different situations differently based off of our personality. Some of us have a dominant type personality, and then we usually have a secondary personality trait. And we'll have different characteristics. It just kind of varies per person. And last week, I put up some graphics and I put the strengths and weaknesses of each personality type. And somebody pointed out to me that when I put up my personality type, which is the phlegmatic, I didn't have any weaknesses listed. Somehow there was a technical malfunction. And I got accused of not having any weaknesses. I know it's hard to believe that I have some, But anyways, so today I made sure I'm going to endure this morning, and I'm going to put up my weaknesses in front of all of you so you can see them. You guys got to know me a little bit last week. You got to know why I react the way I do. I say that's pretty cool a lot to a lot of things, and that's about as high of a level of excitement you're ever going to see, all right? And I blame it on my personality. So this week, I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to put you guys on the spot. And literally, I'm literally going to put it on the spot if I can find the microphone. Okay. So I would like to play a little game. I'm going to get to know you guys a little better. I'd like to play a little game that I call Living Your Faith Through Personality Questions. And I'm going to ask some of you guys some questions. So are you guys up for the challenge? Oh, yeah. I need my theme song. Played this last week. Top. You guys start clapping. That makes me more awkward, you know. Okay, so I know you guys are all freaked out because you're afraid I'm going to pick you. So it would be helpful if you raised your hand, but if not, I'm just going to pick somebody. So I'm going to ask you guys very simple personality questions. So I'm going to start with some of my youth because they're going to help me out. So don't be fearful. So here's the first question. If you could wake up tomorrow, who should I ask? Let's see. I'll ask Tyler. He looks ready. If you could wake up tomorrow having gained any one ability or quality, what would it be?
More confidence.
More confidence. That was good. How about you?
I don't know.
She doesn't know. Everybody, it's funny when you put the microphone, they're fearful. Oh, wait, I need a volunteer. Who can help me? Nate, can you help me? Because I'm going to pass out some Thrive bracelets real quick. There's some Thrive bracelets. Hold on. I know this is very non-typical, so we're gonna change this. So who's ready for another question? And I'll even give these Thrive bracelets away because I'm such a nice guy. So, okay, so the second question is, I'll go on this side. I'm going to run on the other side of this building. Here, I'll even ask you the question while I'm looking for my next victim. How do you react when people sing happy birthday to you in a restaurant? Anybody? Everybody's looking at me like, no way. Oh, okay, I got a volunteer. So how do you react when somebody sings happy birthday to you?
I don't mind if they sing happy birthday to me as long as I get free dessert.
Hey. that's the spirit. Okay, the next question. Let's see, who can I ask? All right, I'm going to ask Casey. Do you consider yourself a well-organized person?
Yes.
Okay, now let me ask you this. How often do you have to look for your keys?
Oh, yeah. We lost the keys.
We just found my keys. They were missing for about 2 months. So I don't know what else to say.
See, that's always my problem. My wife always asks me, as soon as I leave the house, do you have the keys and your glasses? Those are the two things I can never find. All right, so let's see. I'm going to go down the middle. Okay, so before making a telephone call, do you ever rehearse what you're going to say? So, Artie, he's like, no way, man.
No, I don't.
You don't rehearse?
No, never.
Does anybody rehearse what they say when they make a phone call?
I do.
Ed rehearses his phone calls. Yeah, I'm the same way. Okay, so my last and final question. This is my favorite, personal favorite. So I need to really pick a really good victim for this. What? Who? What? All right, I'll pick Jill. Okay, I'll go with. Okay, so for $20,000, I'm not really giving you $20,000, but would you go for 3 months without washing, brushing your teeth, or using deodorant? Assume you cannot explain your reasons to anyone, and there would be no long-term effect on your career. $20,000.
I'm a nurse, so you know I'm definitely going to say no to that.
Oh, okay. Some people would go for it. Anybody? Anybody? Nobody wants to admit to that? Oh, wait. I'm going to ask some of these kids this question. I'm totally... Okay, so for $20,000. I can't believe the kids are fearful. $20,000. Would you not brush your teeth, get a shower or anything like that for 3 months?
Yes.
That's what I'm talking about. He's going to go out and buy a car. Would you do it?
No.
Okay, we got these clean people here. All right. Okay, so I got to know some of you a little better, but thanks, Nate, for helping me out. But you get the idea. Some of you guys would take $20,000 and not brush your teeth, and we would avoid you. And some of you guys would just rather stay clean and not have the money. So, whatever. I would probably... No, I'm already going to give my weaknesses. I'm already going to tell you that in a minute. So, I'll let you try to figure that one out. Okay, so last week, we talked about Peter. And Peter he was the popular sanguine. And I'll put some of the traits up just so you can kind of be looking at them throughout the day as I talk about these different personality traits. And Peter, we mentioned how he was quick-tempered, he was impulsive, he liked adventure, and he was also very loyal to the end. We mentioned how he died for his faith in Christ. But you can see some of the popular sanguine strengths and weaknesses. So you can just look at those. Well, here, I'll read them that way. We can just go over them real quick. Some of the strengths for the popular sanguine are they have appealing personality, enthusiastic and expressive, inspires others to join, envied by others, emotional. So some of you guys probably fit in that category. The weaknesses are usually they're compulsive talkers, exaggerate, well, I hear an amen or something, what? Exaggerate, elaborate, they're too happy. Those are those people I was telling you a little bit too chipper, you know? Okay. They have restless energy. So that's your typical popular sanguine, just some of the characteristics, okay? Now, the next person I want to talk about, and we're just going to get right into it, is Paul. And he's what I like to call, I think he's a typical powerful choleric, okay? So let's read these really fast. The powerful choleric, some of their strengths are they're a born leader. They're dynamic, not easily discouraged. They have just a ton of confidence and thrives on opposition. Just those are just some of them. And some of these that I picked, I feel really work with these individuals that I'm going to share with about today. So weaknesses, bossy. You know anybody like that? Sure. I get more response on the weaknesses than I do on the strengths. Impatient, they can't relax, and they won't give up when losing. So those are some traits of the powerful choleric. So Paul, let me give you a little bit of Paul's background. If you know about Paul, he studied under what the Bible actually mentions this guy. His name is Gamaliel. Have you ever heard of this guy in the Bible? Gamaliel, he was an honored rabbi, very honored religious leader in the Bible. And Paul actually studied and mentored under this individual. And so Paul, probably at a very young age, some sources say maybe as young as like a teenager, maybe 14 years old, he went to study to be a rabbi. And you have to understand something about these rabbis, and you know how typically when we talk about Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Bible, what do we typically do? We're like, oh, those guys, I hate those guys. You know, they're just so mean, or they're always against Jesus, and we always kind of have a negative impression of those particular guys. But you got to understand something. The rabbis of that day, they were very respected men in that time period. They were very knowledgeable. They were very smart men. They had to know entire books of the Bible. They had to know other languages. They knew the Jewish law, the culture. I mean, they knew it all. Let me put it to you this way. It's like if somebody would go to Harvard or Yale or one of these schools, universities, what do we usually think? We're like, wow, those people are smart, okay? Just that's not me. I'm not going to be doing that. And that's kind of how these people were looked at. The Pharisees were extremely intelligent men. And so you get the idea. Paul, this is his background. This is the type of man he is. He's a very smart religious leader, and he really knows his stuff. So, Acts chapter 9, I'm going to get right into it. Acts chapter 9, we see a pretty interesting event take place. And it starts in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And this is what it says. Now, it says, meanwhile, Saul. You know, Paul, his name was changed, but earlier his name was Saul, and the Bible calls him Saul of Tarsus because that's where he was from. So, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which these are the Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So basically what's going on here is Paul had his orders. He had his orders from the high priest, the religious leaders of that day, the people that maybe he had studied under, to go and get these Christians and put them in prison, and sometimes even kill them. In fact, in the chapter before, we see Paul is a witness to Stephen's death. Stephen is considered one of the first martyrs, first Christian martyrs. And it says that Paul approved of this, and he was on board with these actions. So Paul had a lot of confidence. You can imagine from his background and all the knowledge that he had that he probably thinks what he's doing is right, because he's been studying all these years, his whole entire life, and he's thinking that these Christians, part of the way, that what they're teaching and the things that they believe in is heresy. So he wants to get rid of this. He's being told to do this, and that's his purpose. That's his mission. In fact, Acts chapter 8 says that Saul began to destroy the church. But what happens? On his way to Damascus, something pretty unique happens in Paul's life. And he's on his way to Damascus to do what he's supposed to do, arrest these Christians. And I find something really amazing about this story that this is what I want to share with you today. I believe God, you know, he had his eye on Paul from the very beginning. From day one, he knew that Paul would be something greater than just what he had set out to do. He didn't change Paul's personality. He didn't change who Paul was. He didn't change any of those aspects, except he used the knowledge, the wisdom that Paul had gained, his personality, his confidence, to further his purpose and to further his mission. And, you know, we know that as we move on forward, Paul would have to, he would have to go on and have to talk to the Christians and try to convince them that he really wasn't going to kill them, that he was now a Christian. He had this major conversion on the way to Damascus. But you can imagine, though, the Christians, this is the guy that was going around killing and putting them in prison. They had to be a little fearful. So Paul had to do a little work and had to convince them. But after that, something pretty amazing happened in Paul's career and in his ministry. He became known, really, you know, we all know him as probably one of the greatest missionaries in the Bible. He would carry out the gospel to the Gentiles, exactly like we said Peter did last week. Peter would go to the Gentiles and would preach the gospel to everyone. That was the goal. And he would turn the Roman world onto Jesus, including he would have opportunities to witness to people high up in government, in the Roman government. He actually had opportunity to witness to Caesar. I mean, this Paul got some very major opportunities because, I believe, of his personality. He was confident, but he also had connections from his past. And he would go on to do many other things. He would go on to write 13 New Testament letters. Some of these letters were written to the churches, and three of them were written to pastors of that day. And this is what's so amazing about his books and the books that he has written. We use a lot of his letters today as a guide for the church of today. And when you think about that, that's pretty amazing that something that was written so far back is actually so relevant today to the church of today and how we run things, especially even a guide for pastors. It's pretty incredible the effect that he's had on the church, not just the church of that day, but the church of today. So Paul, there's a characteristic that with the, if you want to put that one back up, there's a characteristic where it's not, he's not easily discouraged. And I like to think that he was not easily discouraged. Now, do I mean that he never got discouraged? Do I mean that he never had doubts or anything like that? No. But I like to think of Paul as a man who God transformed his life. And even though he did go through some difficult things, I believe his personality really comes out in some of the things that he dealt with when dealing with the churches of that day. Listen to some of the things that he dealt with. He dealt with divisions in the church. He dealt with moral and ethical disorders. He dealt with different troubles in their marriages. These are things that he writes about in his letters. He dealt with pagan practices. Some of the churches of that day were involved in pagan practices and were mixing it with Christianity. They were getting things completely mixed up, and Paul was writing about this. He also dealt with false teaching, and there's a lot of occasions where Paul actually has to kind of defend his faith on several occasions, and he even writes about teaching how to defend your faith and how to preach what is truth. And these are all things that I think that Paul learned throughout his life, especially at a very young age, the things that he learned. And I believe he had to have a strong personality to deal with these kind of issues. I mean, can you imagine dealing with, you know, all these churches and of that day going through these type of problems? And you have to think that Paul would have gotten discouraged very easily. One, for example, the church in Corinth, he helped start, and he spent over a year working at this church, and they were dealing with a lot of these issues after he left. I mean, that had to be very discouraging for him. But yet, he still kept pushing on and still kept encouraging the people. And let me give you an example of what he says. He encourages the church of Corinthians, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, when I read this, there's a lot going on here, and it's really wordy, but you're going to get it. Listen to what he says. He says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God." Now, that's a run-on sentence if I've ever heard one, but There's a lot going on there. With weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul went through some stuff, okay? He went through a lot of things, and he's writing this passage out of experience. You know, he's writing all these things because he went through a lot of that stuff, but yet he's trying to encourage still the church of that day. God had a call in his life, and he showed up in Paul's life in an incredible way. He got his attention on the road to Damascus. And that's kind of what God does for us sometimes. He has to get our attention in different ways. And that's what he does for this next individual that I want to share with you today, and it's Moses. I feel like Moses is kind of what the next personality trait is the perfect melancholy. Let's look at some of the characteristics. The perfect melancholy, they are basically deep analytical. They're self-sacrificing, persistent and thorough, faithful and devoted, deep concern for others. So some of you guys know melancholies. Weaknesses, moody and depressed. Now, you know those people, right? Moody and depressed, low self-image, depressed over imperfections, insecure socially. So those are some of the characteristics. Those are some pretty bad characteristics, you know, weaknesses. And it's a good thing that I don't have any of those. Oh, wait, I do have some of those. Yeah, that's right. We'll move on. So the perfect melancholy, Moses has a lot of these, and these are just a few that I've kind of picked. What do we know about Moses? God was about to get his attention as well, just like he did Paul. And it had been about 40 years since Moses was last in Egypt, okay? That's where he grew up. He was learning their culture. He went to probably some of the best schools in Egypt. He would be probably maybe even become a pharaoh that day, who knows? Or maybe at least have some type of prominent position in the government. But that was his life. That was what he was used to. And this was all going to be in his past. This was all in his past. Because why? Because something happened, an event in his life, where he committed a crime and he had to flee from Egypt. And you all know the story, but you know Moses' background. He was an Israelite baby. And of that time, the Pharaoh that day said that there was supposed to be a decree that all the Hebrew babies needed to be killed. Because why? He thought the Israelites were becoming too numerous. And so he wanted to get rid of them all. And Moses would have been a part of these babies of that day. But because of the grace of God and a very creative mother, Moses found his way in the home of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's daughter took care of Moses, and he was there for 40 years. That's what he did. And one day, though, he saw an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. And I'm sure he heard the stories from his mom. I'm sure he knew that he was a part of that group of people. And so what did he do? He committed a crime and he killed this Egyptian because he thought he was doing something good. He thought he was trying to further God's plan. But in reality, he got ahead of God's plan. He got ahead of God's plan, and all this talent and this gifted man that Moses was, the education that he had probably received, is done right now. He's having to flee and go to Midian, and guess what happens? Another 40 years passes. Moses has a thing with 40 years, but another 40 years passes by. And so we jump ahead 40 years, and what's Moses doing? He's basically just doing his regular routine. He's taking care of the flock, doing hard labor. You guys ever been there? Just doing the same old thing over and over every day? You know, we've all been there. And this is what Moses is doing for 40 years. And in Exodus 3, let me just read a little passage. Exodus 3:1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here we see God giving Moses his task, giving him his mission, okay? He's just now had to get the attention of Moses. And he does it in a pretty unique way, the burning bush, you know, it's not burning up. And his task was to deliver God's people out of Egypt. They had been in bondage for over 400 years. And now Moses is supposed to be the guide to get him out. But here's where I think Moses' personality kind of comes out. And it seems like our personality tends to come out. I'm noticing this as I kind of study this a little bit, but typically it comes out in our weaknesses a lot. Because, well, let me just show you Moses' case, okay? So Moses, here he is. His personality kind of gets away a little bit, gets in the way. He asked God right off the bat. He's like, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? All right, this is a fine question, legitimate question. He can, you know, he's just trying to see what he's supposed to do and who is he? Is he the right person for the job? And God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I'm going to show you what to do. And Moses is like, well, okay, but suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, well, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them then? And God says, well, I am who I am, right? This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this isn't like I am, like real little. No, this is I am in all caps, all right? This is a big deal. This is God. So God's making himself known. Moses, again, he's like, well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say, well, the Lord didn't really appear to you. That didn't really happen. Well, what do I do then, God? God's like, okay, if they don't listen to you and this, after you do all these, have all these, you know, experiences and you're talking with them, then I want you to do something. You see that staff you're holding? I want you to throw it on the ground right now. So Moses throws it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. You guys know this, right? He turns into a snake. And God tells him, all right, now pick it back up by the tail. And what happens? It changes back into his staff. That's a pretty cool trick, okay? Right off the bat. The second thing, though, he's like, okay, if that doesn't work, put your hand in your cloak. So Moses puts his hand in his cloak. He takes it back out. It's what? It's leprous, okay? And the Bible says it's as white as snow. Now, I'm pretty sure as soon as God told Moses, now put your hand back in your cloak, he was like very quick to put it back in because that has to be gross, okay? That was a crazy trick too, but that's two things right off the bat. So we have the burning bush, we have the snake, which is kind of, these are very unique, okay? And we have his hand turning into leprosy, but then it goes back to normal once he takes it back out. And what do you think Moses does? He's like, okay, well, that's good, but you know, God, I'm actually really not very good at speaking. Yeah, like back in Egypt, we had some good schools and I learned a lot of stuff, but public speaking was not one of my favorite classes. And he's complaining about his speech. He doesn't feel like he can do it. He doesn't feel qualified. And in my mind, when I think about this story, I think about it, I'm like, okay, Moses, you kind of had a 40-year silence with God. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us otherwise, but you kind of had like this 40-year silence where nothing really major took place in your life. And all of a sudden, you had these three big signs for you, and he's still kind of questioning God. Well, Moses does wind up delivering the people of Egypt and out of Egypt, and you know the story. They go through the 10 plagues, and from that moment on, he takes the Israelites into the desert for another 40 years. And he deals with a lot of stuff, okay? He deals with people complaining. He deals with all kinds of problems. and they're supposed to go to the promised land, and that doesn't work out. And it seems like a really sad story when we think about the story of Moses, because it's like, oh, Moses, he didn't even get to go to the promised land, which was the ultimate goal. But when I think of Moses' life, I think of Moses as a very self-sacrificing person, because he depended on God over and over. As you read about Moses, over and over, he was very dependent on God, and he trusted God. And he was a representative of God to the Israelites. Whenever they had a problem and they wanted to go to God for something, they would go to Moses, and he would talk to God face to face. That's pretty incredible, just that alone. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You know, that's a man who's self-sacrificing. He's sacrificing for others. And when Moses died in Deuteronomy 34:12, it says, "For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." That's a pretty big compliment for somebody who thought they weren't qualified and they couldn't do it and they had a lot of excuses, and it took them a little while to get going, but they finally did. He finally got going. And I'm sure the next individual, and I'm going to try to go over him fairly quickly, I'm sure he felt like he wasn't qualified, or he pretty much didn't have anything going for him either, but God had other plans for him. And this is Abraham. Abraham was, I think he was a peaceful phlegmatic. This is typically my personality. I pointed that out to you last week. And some of the characteristics, what are some of the characteristics? Calm, cool, collected. I know maybe you didn't think of Abraham that way, but I think he was a cool guy. Quiet but witty. Mediates problems, avoids conflict, has compassion and concern. Some of the weaknesses: fearful and worried, avoids responsibility, would rather watch, and stays uninvolved. Now let's move on, because that's painful, once again. Abraham, though, in many regards, is probably considered a pioneer in faith. He really had a lot of faith in God, because at the age of 75, this man received his call, God's call on his life. He's 75 years old, and he had to leave everything familiar. Him and his wife had to go to a foreign land and pretty much start over. And the thing is, God told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And you got to think that Abraham's like, okay, wait a second, I don't have any kids. There's nothing. How can my descendants be as numerous as the stars? But that's the promise that God gave him, right? From the very beginning. And throughout his life, we see Abraham shows his personality a lot as well, because he was unselfish. He sacrifices a lot for others. And there's other times in his life where we see Abraham try to avoid conflict, many times with his nephew Lot. He mediates problems. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God wanted to destroy the city because they were a sinful and wicked cities, but Abraham pleaded with God, like, now, can we spare some people? He's trying to mediate with God and change the situation. Abraham, on several occasions, lies. He flat out lies to get out of situations. You know, this is just normal characteristics of, sometimes we look at, we don't think Abraham, you know, would have done these kind of things, but he did. He was actually considered a friend of God. The Bible calls him a friend of God, not because of his faith, but his actions, and he was considered a very righteous man. He made mistakes, just like all of us. We all make mistakes. We do different things. But here's the thing that's right about Abraham, is that he was consistent in wanting to see God's promise fulfilled in his life. Abraham was destined to be a crucial figure in history, and he would be the first of a new nation, a nation that was going to be used by God, Israel. That's pretty amazing. The Apostle Paul talks about Abraham in Romans 4. Let's read it real fast. Romans 4:18, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know, I know there's a lot going on there in those passages, but let me just wrap it up with this last story on Abraham, and it'll make a little bit more sense. We know the story of Abraham. There was an occasion where God basically wanted Abraham to prove his love and commitment to God. And so we know the story where God asked Abraham to kill his only son. He had a son, his name was Isaac, and he wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son. And every time I look at the story, it's found in Genesis 22, you know, God tells him, I want you to go to the region of Moriah, and it was a three-day journey. He wants you to go sacrifice your son. I look at the story, I'm kind of baffled by it, because it's like, why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? He'd never done anything like that before. He'd never asked anybody to do something like this. In fact, sacrificing humans was not part of the religion. But, so I asked myself this question a lot. Was this just a test? You know, we know the Bible says it was a test, but is it just a test, or was there more to it than just this? Abraham lived in Beersheba at the time, and Mount Moriah, like I said, was a three-day journey away. Why didn't God just ask Abraham, okay, I want you to sacrifice your son and right here in Beersheba? No, he tells him, go a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. Why would God do that? Well, you know, because 1,000 years later, I'm going to jump 1,000 years later, and there was a guy named David. Anybody ever heard of David? A guy named David went to this same place near Mount Moriah, and he built an altar to worship God. And a little bit later after that, his son Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, right near in the same area. And you might think, well, what's so great about that, and what's the point? Well, because you jump another 1,000 years later, 2,000 years after Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son in Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, another sacrifice would take place. Another sacrifice would take place in the same area, except this time, it wasn't a test. It wasn't a test, it was a real deal. And God the Father would actually be the one looking down at his own son, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross. This was no test, this was a real thing. And this is the thing about God. He didn't ask Abraham to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. One of my favorite authors puts it like this, Kyle Eidelman. He says, on one side was his own beloved son, sinless and perfect. On the other stand you and me, entangled in all the sin that makes us unworthy of his blessing. The only way we could be reconciled was by way of sacrifice. So let me just conclude with the 3 points that I told you about last week. And here's the 3 points. Number one is this. I asked you the question last week, is Jesus the Lord of your personality? And really, let me just put it this way. Are we willing to trust God in every situation of our life and stop worrying about every area of our life? We tend to do that, and it's hard. It's hard not to worry and hard not to worry about what's going to happen next. But I ask you, are you willing to just trust God in every situation? Because I believe today that God has called us to a greater calling, just like he did all these other men. And the second question is, do we use our personality as an excuse? And the answer is, yeah, we do. A lot of these men and their weaknesses, They felt like they were not qualified because of their weaknesses and their personality. And do we let our weaknesses get away of what God has planned for us? I believe we do sometimes. And all throughout Scripture, we see God doesn't worry, though, about weaknesses. He doesn't care. In fact, that's what typically God does. He uses the least likely people with all kinds of weaknesses to further his mission and to further his goal. And the final thing is this. God uses you outside of your personality. You know, it's amazing to me how God sometimes does have to get our attention. He got the attention of Peter when we talked about him last week with the miraculous catch of fish, and he told him, "Follow me, and I'll make you fisher of men." He got the attention of Paul on the road to Damascus, Moses with the burning bush, and now Abraham, he tells him that he's going to be the father of many nations. And he gets the attention of all these individuals. And sometimes God has to get our attention for us to recognize his call on our life. You know, and I picked these four individuals, totally different individuals, span across way time-wise. They're like way far apart. But they all have the same mission. And the Bible has the same mission and the same theme all throughout the Bible. And what's that? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, God has always had us in mind. And I think it's amazing that from Abraham, from the book of Genesis, as he's telling him to kill his son, even though it was just a test, it wasn't for real, he was thinking about us. Way back in the book of Genesis, he was thinking about that time that he would kill his son, that his son would be sacrificed on the cross. Why? So that we would have salvation and we would have a relationship with him. That's what God has been all about this whole time. God has called each of us for a greater purpose. So I just want to encourage you with that today. And if you don't mind, let's just bow our heads as we close this service. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to have a privilege to serve you and to know you. And I thank you that you've always had us in mind. And even though we may have weaknesses and doubts and different things in our life that cause us to not want to push forward and do your mission, not because we don't want to, but because we're maybe fearful or worried. I just pray right now, Lord, that you would just give each of us the desire to do your will and to seek more of you. And that by us saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to do what you would have me to do," whether we know what that is or not, we just say yes. "Yes, Lord, I'm here." And then that's when you start bringing opportunities to us. So Lord, I just pray a blessing over this church. I pray a blessing over the kids ministry, the youth, the adults, everybody in this church, that you would help us to just reach the potential that you would have us to reach and to make an impact in the lives of others every day. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you once again for allowing me to speak these last 2 weeks, and appreciate the opportunity, and so you guys are free to go. Thanks again.